Well, let's turn in our Bibles together. We're going to read this morning from John's Gospel, and we're going to read from John chapter 10. We actually read from John 10 last week when David Randall was with us, but we're going to look at a particular verse in John 10 this morning, specifically verse 10 of John 10. Verse 10 of John 10, but we'll read from verse 1 to verse 21. John 10, 1 to 21. This is the word of the Lord, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Amen. And may God bless his word to us this morning. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." What is this abundant life? What is this life in abundance that Jesus promised to all who would come to him? Well, the word for abundance in the original is perissos, and it's a word that simply describes something that exceeds expectation. It's something that is beyond what might be otherwise described as normal or ordinary. It is more than sufficient. We might think of the 23rd Psalm and how David says there in the 5th verse, "My cup overflows." As if to say that the blessing that comes to those who know the Good Shepherd, the extent of his grace and his mercy and his provision in the believer's life, is something that can only be described as abundant. It is plentiful. Again, it exceeds expectation. Now, before we think about the reasons for this, why is it the case that to know Jesus Christ is to have this life in abundance and continuously so? It's important that we first of all notice the context in which this life is actually given and received by faith. You notice here that in the very same verse, verse 10 of chapter 10, there's a vital contrast. There's a vital contrast that's being made. The verse is directing our attention not just to this abundant life which is ours through faith in Christ, but it's also speaking of the death and the destruction that comes to those who are outside of Christ. He says the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. What is he saying? Well, in the immediate context, in the immediate sense, Jesus was probably speaking there of false teachers, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, men who led the sheep astray, men who took people away from God. But in a deeper sense, the widest application of what he's saying, it's ultimately speaking of Satan himself and the forces of darkness whose intention is always to kill and destroy men and women made in the image of God. The evil one came into the world to do what? To steal what was not his, and to then kill and destroy them. His whole business is one of keeping men and women, boys and girls, away from God, in bondage to sin. His whole business is one of inspiring people to think that Christianity is either false, or even if it is true, well, it's just so full of restrictions and prohibitions that it couldn't possibly provide this life in abundance that Jesus promises here in John chapter 10. You think about it, why is that the case? Why is it the case that people think like this? That Christianity is just this very narrow-minded way of life, a joyless list of rules that in the end do nothing but limit a person's freedom and deny them pleasure and satisfaction. Why do many people think like this? Well, it's because such is the extent of the fall, such is the potency of original sin, and such is the influence of the devil in the world, with all of those things combined, man has actually lost sight of what life really is, and what life was intended for in the purposes of God. In our natural, in our fallen state, men are taken in by the fleeting things of the here and now. When Jesus said, life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. In our fallen state, men chase after fame and fortune and riches and power. When Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? In other words, Do you see that as we come to think about this abundant life which is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must first of all understand that this life which he offers and grants to all who call on his name, this life is not offered to us in some sort of vacuum. Instead, it is offered, it is given in the context of a world which has actually lost sight of what life is and how it was intended to be lived in the purposes of the Creator God. It's a world where the vast majority are held captive and they are led by this thief, the one who comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. And yet that is the backdrop against which the Lord Jesus Christ comes down from heaven and lives his life and says these words, offers to all who come to him life in abundance. And so what does it mean? Well, there's a lot we could say, but I want to mention this morning four things in particular. Four wonderful blessings which are true, which are real for all who believe the gospel. The abundant life which is found in Jesus Christ alone. First of all, we can say that the Christian life is the abundant life because in Christ we are those who have been reconciled to God. We are those who have been reconciled to God. Think about man in his original state prior to the fall in the garden where God first placed him. What was at the very heart of Adam's experience of life in that pre-fall world? Well, it was surely a relationship with his Creator, wasn't it? The Lord conversed with Adam. The Lord gave responsibility and dominion to Adam. The Lord surrounded Adam with plentiful provision. The Lord told Adam what he was to do. In other words, Adam's life was lived out in the context of this intimate and loving communion with Almighty God. But then came the fall. That relationship between God and humanity was catastrophically severed, wasn't it? People no longer lived in communion with God. Instead, we were, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, we were alienated from the life of God. We were like the prodigal son in the far country. We were lost. We were separated from the Father. We were estranged. We were cut off from the very one who created us and who put us on this earth. You think about it, this is what is all around us today, isn't it? This is what is all around us. At one level, all men and all women outside of Jesus Christ are exactly the same. They're exactly the same. They do not have communion with God. They are estranged from their Creator. We can no doubt think back to a time in our own lives when we too were in that very position, if we're Christians this morning. A time when there was no prayer in our lives because in our world there was no God. Or if there was a God, he was just some sort of abstract, distant concept, an impersonal and unknowable being. But what is Jesus saying to us in John 10, verse 10? He's saying that he came into this world that we might have life in abundance. And friends, if that abundance of life means anything at all, then first and foremost, it must mean a life which has been reconciled through him to God and is therefore now being lived out in communion with him. John Owen said this. He said, because of sin, no man in his natural state has fellowship with God. God is light and we are darkness. What communion has light with darkness? God is life. We are dead. God is love. We are enmity. So what agreement can there be between God and man? The only way back into fellowship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And then John Owen goes on to say this. He says, while Old Testament believers had communion with God through this means, they did not have a boldness and confidence in that communion. The way to the holiest was not yet open. Under the New Testament, this way into the holiest has been opened through the works of Christ, and believers have boldness and confidence to come into God's presence. Christ, then, is the foundation of all our communion with God. And by the Spirit, believers now receive boldness of faith. Consider, he said, how greatly God has honored us. Do you see, this life in Christ is abundant life because through faith in him, we are those who know God. We are those who commune with God. Paul said in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Do you see? We are not spiritual orphans. We are those who cry, Abba, Father. We are the children of God, members of the household of faith. And this is a very great thing indeed. The second reason that the life of the Christian is to be described in this way is because in Christ we are those who have been cleared of our guilt before God. We have been cleared of our guilt. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? Well, there are many answers, many ways you might answer that question. But fundamentally, a Christian is one whose sins have been forgiven and whose guilt has been taken away thanks to the atoning death and the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll never again suffer the experience of guilt for the rest of our Christian lives. Of course not. Christians will and must experience guilt when we fall into sin. God allows us to suffer that experience so that we might then go on repenting of our sins, so that we might be cleansed of a guilty conscience. But the point here is this, that when we find our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we repent and we turn to him through faith for the very first time, it is at that point that the entire account of our life is settled before God. All of our debt is cancelled, and we are justified and we are declared righteous before him. Again, we will at certain times, for different reasons, we will be disciplined by God for our sin. Because which father would not discipline the one that he loves? But nevertheless, the same sin, that same sin can never again condemn us on the final day. Why? Because it's been forever taken care of. It's been forever atoned for. It has been forever washed from our account by the blood of the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is another reason why to know him and to be at one with him through faith is to have life in abundance. Very interesting here in this respect. You think about it, it's actually better for us now. It's better for us now than it was for Isaiah. And it was for Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Moses and Abraham. Why? Because we live during a time of redemptive history when the matter of sin has been forever dealt with by the death of Christ on his cross. But some of the commentators have said that this could actually be part of what Jesus meant when he spoke here of not just life, but life abundantly. They've said it's as if he's comparing the people of God before the New Testament with the people of God at the time of the New Testament. And he's saying to come now is not just to have life, but abundant life, the fullest possible realization of that life. Why? Because it's no longer just types and shadows and signs, but instead you have me, he's saying. You have the one who fulfills all of those things. Friends, think about it. People say, if only I had this, if only I had that, then my life would be complete. Then I would be fulfilled. A dream house, a new car, the right job, career, so on and so forth. But what do we really need? What is abundant life? It is knowing that our debt has been paid, that our guilt has been removed. It is knowing that, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that everything? Isn't that all that we need? To know that our account has been settled once and for all by the blood, by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that only a believer in Christ can rejoice in. Hence, abundant life. The third reason is that in Christ, we live day by day with the blessed assurance, with the promise, with the wonderful hope of everlasting glory in the kingdom of God. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that life in what is a fallen and sin-sick world is anything but a walk in the park. It's a world of injustice and tyranny. It's a world of state-sponsored immorality. It's a world of all kinds of wickedness. It's a world where right now in places like Afghanistan, people are being brutalized by evil men. That's before you get to just the everyday struggles of our own individual experience in life. People who let us down, difficulties in the workplace, struggles with our health, opposition to our Christian values, to our faith. You think about it, what is it then? What is it that makes it possible for a Christian to live with joy, to live with joy even in the midst of all of these things? The vexation and the struggles of life in a fallen world. How can life be described as abundant in the midst of all of that darkness? Well, it's first of all because in Christ we know God. Secondly, it's because in Christ we are forgiven by God. And thirdly, it's because we live out the rest of our days knowing that a time is coming when we will actually then be with God. We will be with God. That changes everything, doesn't it? It doesn't preclude the experience of pain and suffering and sorrow. Of course it doesn't. We must be realistic about that, about the world in which we're living. But it does mean that as we face those trials and troubles, whatever they may be and whatever yours are this morning, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. We have a Savior who has overcome this world. We have a Savior who has said, "Behold, I am making all things new." We have a Savior who said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It is amazing, isn't it? To know that the same Christ who has come down from heaven and who has lived unto righteousness and obedience for us, and who has died and been raised for our justification, the same Christ has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us and will one day return to take us to be with him where he now is. The Christian life is abundant life because we live each day knowing that there is always a better day to come. A day when tears will be no more. A day when sadness and mourning and pain and sin and death will be forever destroyed. A day when all these things will be replaced with life and joy and gladness and peace in the presence of Jesus Christ, our King. And of course, inextricably bound up with all of that is the destruction of all that is evil, isn't it? Part of what it means to have life in abundance is living with the knowledge that a day is coming when righteousness wins, when wickedness loses, a day when all of the twisted corruption and injustices of this world will be put to an end, will be done away with, will be wholly removed from the experience of the covenant community of God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then finally, there is one further reason as to why this life in Christ is the abundant life. And that is that in him, we are the only people on this earth who now have the capacity to live for his purposes, for his pleasure, and for his glory. We are the only people on earth who are equipped in Christ to live for the pleasure and the glory of God. Why were we created in the first place? What is this life for? Is it about making money? Is it about being the best in the class? Is it about having the greatest career? Is it about amassing many things? Is it about being liked? Is it about being applauded by society at large? No. The fact is far more straightforward than all of that. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are the only people on earth who have the capacity and the increasing capacity to live that life. We have been remade in Jesus Christ for this one purpose, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. What does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Well, the Puritan Thomas Vincent, he put it like this. He said, to glorify God is to manifest God's glory. Not only passively, as all creatures do, whether they believe or not, but also actively, men glorify God, he said, when the design of their life and actions is the glory and honor of God. Men glorify God when the design of their life and actions is the glory and honor of God. What does it mean to enjoy God? He said this, to enjoy God is to rest in God as the chief good, with complacency and delight. To enjoy God is to rest in God as the chief good, with complacency and delight. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary, burdened, and I will give you rest. Psalm 116, verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You think about it, so many people in the world today are disillusioned, aren't they? What is the point of it all? What is the meaning of all of this? Maybe that's something our young people in particular have been wrestling with, feeling these past 18 months or so, because of all of the disruption that they've had to live through and experience, separated from friends, prevented from doing ordinary things, going to school and so on. What is the point of it all? Please, I'm not saying any of this is easy. I'm not minimizing that very real struggle that we do all face, especially in these days. But when you really stop and you strip everything else away, what is the point? The point is that in the midst of all of those things, whether we are at home or away, we are to make it our aim to please God. And we are to rest in Him as our greatest good. We are to glorify God. And we are to enjoy Him forever. Could it be that one of the reasons our lives don't always feel as if they are abundant is because, first of all, our greatest desire is not always the honor and glory of God. And secondly, our greatest delight is not always the Lord Himself. But friends, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And I believe whatever our experience, whatever our circumstance might be this morning, if we are in Christ, we do, objectively speaking, we have this abundance. First of all, because we are those who have been reconciled and restored to God. Secondly, because we are those who have been forgiven by God, cleared of our guilt. Thirdly, because we now can live and should live and do live with the great hope, with the expectation of life with God in His kingdom. And finally, because in the midst of all of the trials and the heartaches and the tribulations of this life, we are those who have been remade in Jesus Christ, that we might live for His honor and glory, and that we might enjoy Him as our chief delight throughout all of our days. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonder of this life that you have called us into, that you have brought us into by your grace and in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessing of knowing that we are those who are reconciled to our Creator. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of sins forgiven, of the account of our lives having been settled, our debt being cleared away by that once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his precious blood on the cross. O Lord, thank you for the cross. Lord, we thank you. We live now not only in the shadow of the cross, but in the light of the resurrection. We thank you for the blessed hope, for the assurance, the promise of everlasting life in the kingdom of your glory. Thank you for that day which is to come when all that is evil will be banished, when righteousness will prevail, when your people will be fully and finally delivered from the pains and the trials of this world and from the struggles of our own sin. O Lord, we thank you for this reminder that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness, and that you have called us to live for your glory and for your honour and to enjoy you forever. Impress these things upon us and upon all your people this day, we pray. Grant us, Lord, the help of your Holy Spirit, that we might enjoy God and that we might set Jesus Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. Lord, unite our hearts that we might fear you. Give us a single-mindedness, we pray, that we might live for the purpose of your kingdom. Help us to see, to know each day the privilege of our calling, that in a world of darkness, we get to be your light. Help us to be that light. Help us to come with the aroma of Christ Jesus and his love, and help us to be ready to speak his truth. We thank you that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Lord, we pray that you would help us to bear witness to that gospel. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful. We pray that you would open blind eyes, that you would awaken those who are dead in sin. We think of family members, those in our neighborhoods, those in our places of work. Lord, we pray for those we are seeking to reach in these times, and we pray that you would stop them in their tracks and that you would bring them to fear you, that they would be convicted of their sin and the reality of a coming day of judgment, and that they would understand that Jesus Christ alone, he is the mediator between God and man, and that they would call on his name. Our Father, we pray this morning for your people in Afghanistan. We remember in particular, Lord, the reports of 20 or so pastors and missionaries who are currently trapped and who have reported that they are concerned for the next 24, 48 hours and what may take place. Lord, we pray that you would visit them. We thank you that every single thing that has been said from this pulpit this morning applies to them, even in that predicament. Lord, remind them of your promises. Encourage them. Help them to remain faithful to the end. We pray that if it would be in your will, O Lord, that you would deliver them from the hand of the oppressor. We pray, O Lord, for that whole nation. And we pray that true justice would prevail. Pray that you would drive back the forces of evil and darkness. We pray for women and children in particular. And Father, we pray for their safety. We pray that a way might be found for them to be able to seek and find refuge. And most of all, O Lord, we pray for those in that land and those in other predominantly Muslim lands in the Middle East and Africa and beyond. Lord, we pray that men and women and children would hear the truth of the gospel and that they would find that eternal refuge, that eternal refuge and security that we were singing about earlier on in this service, that security and life that is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh Lord, please draw near to those who are persecuted this day. We thank you that you see every nation, you see every village, every town, every square inch of the universe is laid bare before you. You know all of their circumstances. Oh Lord, all you need to do is say the word. We pray for your intervention. And we pray that you would continue to build your church in these hostile lands and throughout the world. Lord, we pray for the church in the West. And we pray that you would revive your people. That you would awaken your bride. We pray that you would grant discernment, understanding and zeal by your Spirit from on high. Lord, we pray for world leaders. We pray for governments in these days of decision making, particularly in regard to COVID-19. And we pray once again, O Father, that you would help them to be wise, to be restrained in their responses, in how they govern. We are concerned as we think of what is taking place in France and Australia, parts of the United States where faithful nurses and doctors are losing their jobs, where people are being oppressed, where bad things are taking place. We think of our own country, Lord. We pray, Lord, for your intervention. We pray for restraint. We pray that in your mercy there would be days of liberty, not just in a physical and temporal sense, but liberty and freedom for the gospel to prevail in all the days to come. We pray especially this morning, our Father, for our young children. We pray that you would protect them from evil and from harm. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead them in the way of righteousness, even in the face of such devilish schemes, particularly from the Scottish Government, as we think of this transgender guidance. Lord, we pray that you would drive such things back, that you would stop such terrible schemes. Lord, it grieves us to think of the influence, to think of the things that are being put in the minds of young people, future generations of this country. Lord, we pray for your intervention. We thank you for the work that's going on here with children and young ones. We thank you for the Sunday school this morning and the Bible class, and we pray for the mums and toddlers, and we thank you, Lord, for those who have been leading and teaching, and we pray that you'd encourage them and that you'd bless the word that has been taught. We think of the cafe, and we thank you that it has resumed also, and we pray, Father, that you would bless those who come through the doors of this church on Tuesdays and Thursday mornings, Lord, that they may come to hear something of your grace and your mercy and your love in the gospel, and that they may come to join us in the family of your believing ones. Lord, go before us for the remainder of this day, we pray. Guard our hearts and our minds in Christ, and bless the day to us and to all your people throughout the world. For we ask it all in the great and wonderful name of our risen Lord, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.